All right. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm so glad that everyone was able to make it out tonight to be a part of our Wednesday night Bible study and prayer session. So I hope you have brought your Bibles because we are going to continue in our study of Ephesians. So if you are opening your Bibles, go ahead and look for Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we're going to be at tonight. Before we get any further, though, there is a couple of things that I do need to announce. The first is this. If you possibly grabbed a church t-shirt and you haven't been able to pay for it yet, we would simply like to ask that you guys make sure that you drop off your money for that at the church office, either to myself or to Holly, and we'll make sure that that gets to the right place. The other thing that I want you to be aware of is that we have camp going on next week, and if you are one of the ones who have volunteered to go and do the Wednesday lunch with our church, we would really appreciate it if you would meet us at the church. I think we're going to need to leave the church by something like 9:30, maybe just a little bit before that. So if you could be here, say 9:10, 9:15, and we'll be able to head out for that and be able to take care of that. So do not forget that. We need all the help that we can get in that regard. All right. Like I said, tonight we are going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. That's going to be our passage tonight. So if you would, go ahead and find that. The other thing that I want to be able to do, I want to be able to share with you guys a little bit of an opening illustration. So last weekend, I was given the awesome opportunity of getting to go on a bike ride with my brother Jesse and my mother and my brother Jesse's fiance, and we all had this really wonderful time going on this bike ride. It was called the Tour de Corn, and it was down in East Prairie, Missouri, where it is so incredibly flat that you don't even realize how far you can ride in such a short little time, because it's so flat, it's so easy to have a really good pace. Anyway, so what I did, because I knew that we'd have a bit of a drive on Saturday morning, and the race started fairly early, I knew that we had to get there early enough to be able to register. I knew we'd have to leave soon enough to be able to have time to drive down there, and so I decided that it would be a good idea for me to go and spend the night at my mom and dad's house, so that way it'd be 30 less minutes that I have to drive. I enjoyed myself while I was there. So I talked with my dad for a while, had some real good conversations with him, and then I noticed that, man, it's starting to get a little bit late. We're looking at 10:45, almost 11 o'clock at night, and I know that we're going to have to leave the house around 4 o'clock in the morning. And so I'm thinking, man, that's 5 hours of sleep. I really need to get to sleep. So I go downstairs and get in my bed, and I start the process of trying to go to sleep, right? You close your eyes, you get comfortable, kind of allow your mind to clear out. Maybe you even yawn a couple times, like that. You know, you're trying to encourage your body to go ahead and drift off to sleep. But unfortunately, on nights whenever I'm excited about what's going to come, my mind just doesn't seem to turn off. And so I laid there in bed, trying to picture just nothingness or just straight up darkness, or try and make my mind's imagination just to be still, quit moving around and quit having all the lines and circles and everything else that's just, I can't even begin to explain to you why my mind is like that. And next thing I realize, I've been laying in bed and it is now midnight. And I am still not asleep. I'm tired as can be, but I'm still not asleep. So I figure, you know what works? Taking out a book and reading a book without my glasses on. And so I read a book for about 30 minutes without my glasses on. It just, you know, makes my eyes terribly tired. And you'd think that by the end of that, you'd be all ready to go to sleep, right? I still didn't go to sleep. I didn't get to sleep until about 1:30 that morning. And then I had to wake up at 3:40 to be able to leave by 4 o'clock. Man, I tell you what, that idea of that anticipation, knowing that you have to get up, you know, on most mornings, you know, I have to be at work by 8 o'clock, and I feel like I'm doing pretty well if I'm out of bed by 7:30, you know. It's because I wake up at 7 and I go, oh, I've got to be up. You know, there's a head knowledge there, but there's not a desire necessarily to crawl out of bed at that early hour. But on mornings, whenever you know there's something special, you know, even as you're going to sleep, you're having a difficult time going to sleep, and whenever it's finally time to wake up, you go ahead and you crawl on out of bed. You know, I had some of the least amount of sleep that I have had probably since I have been a parent. I mean, it was that bad that night. But I did it because I was excited about the bike race. And even though I rode and it was hard because I was incredibly tired, I still did it because I was excited about what I was getting to do. See, there was a part of my heart that was behind what I was getting ready to do. Not just a knowledge of having to get up, but a desire in my heart to get up, even though I had so little sleep. Well, tonight we're going to look at a passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, where Paul is kind of highlighting these two different aspects of the individual. You have the head knowledge, and then you have the heart knowledge. And so we're going to look at what he has to say about the way we once used to live and the way we now live, and how those two aspects play a very important and crucial part in our lives. And so if you are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, let's go ahead and read it together. It says this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you do. I pray that you would just bless us this night as we begin this study of your word, and as we see how our head and our heart play a vital role in our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged tonight by this passage, and that we would leave here ready to apply it to our lives, knowing that we will grow in our faith in you by doing so. Lord, we love you and thank you for all that you do. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So whenever we look at this passage here in Ephesians, it's going to split up into essentially two halves, because Paul is making, he's making one argument. He's saying you ought to live in this manner. That's the biggest thing he's saying. He's saying that you ought to live like this. But in doing so, he's also telling us what we ought not to do. You see, I think it's pretty interesting. Whenever we look at Scripture, a lot of times people accuse Scripture of being just this big old list of things that you're not supposed to do, and they immediately conjure up ideas of the Ten Commandments, right? Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not commit adultery, do not, okay, that kind of thing. You know, so we look at this list and it's just don't, you know? But in reality, whenever it comes to Scripture as a whole, there is so much more. I think whenever we look at Scripture, we find that as many times as there is a don't do this, there's also a positive command that goes right along with it. It's something that we ought to be doing then as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I think that's kind of what's going on here. We have the first part, which is merely a great big don't do this. And then the second part, which is the big, and make sure that you do this. So the first part of this passage, we are told to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So if you take your notes, that's point number one. One, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Here in this passage, obviously, Paul claims to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's claiming to be the person that is bringing the gospel to the people who have not heard the gospel, who have not yet received it. And he even claims to bring it to the church at Ephesus. And so we would claim ourselves that, you know, we would be considered among the Gentiles, but he's not using it in that particular sense of the term anymore. Matter of fact, the way Paul's using this term Gentiles, it's very much has a negative connotation. It's the idea that the people who are lost, you are no longer to walk as those who are lost, who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can see this in verses 17 through 19, because he's saying, now this I say to you and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futilities of their minds. You see, whenever it comes to the head knowledge, that first aspect of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul is making the case that they simply lack understanding whenever it comes to who God is. You know, anytime I have a conversation with someone who claims to be an atheist or someone who does not know Jesus Christ, and they seem to be pretty adamant that they don't want to have that relationship with him, inevitably those individuals that I've talked with and spent time discussing faith and things like that with them, I find that their understanding of Scripture, that their understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and that their understanding of the work of God is incredibly lacking. They just don't understand it. A lot of times you have individuals who do nothing more than simply repeat the same things that they've heard other people say, you know? So they're repeating, this atheist over here on YouTube who's making the claim that God doesn't exist. And so he says that the Bible's full of contradictions. And so then he throws that out there, and then you have the rest of the world who picks up this idea. They say, oh, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. And then whenever him and I talk, he says, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Why on earth would you trust that Bible? And my question to them in return is, well, would you please show me one of these contradictions? I don't think I've had a single time where someone has immediately been able to throw out some kind of a supposed contradiction in Scripture. The majority of times they're like, well, no, I don't know of any, of course, but it's full of contradictions. And I'm just like, man, you can't make that claim if you can't back it up. And the individuals who came back to me with something where they said, well, what about this? What about this contradiction that's found in Scripture? Inevitably, I look at it, and worst case scenario, I say, man, I don't have an answer for you right now, but the next time we meet, I will. But the majority of the time, it's something that I look at and go, oh my goodness, I learned the answer to this back in Sunday school whenever I was a kid, you know? So really, in all seriousness, the world, whenever they are lost, the way they live, their head knowledge, they lack understanding because they don't know what Scripture has to say. On top of that, you can look at what Paul says. He basically says that they're alienated from God. You know, they lack this understanding, and because of that lack of understanding, they are alienated from God. Now, it would be crazy for me to stand here and talk about my buddy Billy Graham, right? Because as if I had this personal relationship with him. Okay, yeah, it'd be crazy for me to talk like that. You guys would probably catch on really quickly that I don't actually personally know the man and that I'm just trying to make myself look good, right? Well, imagine if I did it the other way. What if, without knowing him, I also started slamming him, just absolutely started trashing him up one side and down the other about him and his family life and about everything else? I'm just tearing him a new one. I mean, I think there'd be some of you who'd probably rightfully say, hey, Daniel, you really should probably take it a little bit easy on the guy. I mean, do you even really know him? And my answer would have to be no, I don't actually know him. Well, then how in the world can I make such grand claims? So they lack understanding because they don't know what's in Scripture. They lack understanding because they don't really have a relationship with God. I mean, the relationship that they do have with God is one of you will suffer God's wrath. And then also, they simply have a hard heart towards God, you know? I mean, if you cannot have a biased opinion about something that doesn't exist and then go into it. You know, whenever we look at the scientific process, that's the whole thing about it. You're supposed to go into it with a hypothesis that's unbiased in some way. I mean, it's not like you're trying to prove a point that's for your benefit. You're simply trying to figure out how things work. And if you do have an idea about something, or you do have some kind of a bias or something like that, you want to try and remove the possibility of that bias from slanting your perspective. Well, it's incredibly hard for the lost world and their lack of understanding and in their hard hearts towards God to actually have a good understanding of God because they have a hard heart towards Him. And so I think that's pretty telling about the lost world whenever it comes to their head knowledge. Sometimes I think it's a good idea for us to stop, though, and to try and wrap our minds around why the world does the things it does. Why does the world take the stance it takes? Why is it that there are so many people in the younger and younger generations that are standing up and making the claim that there is no God? You know, that's a pretty bold claim. And it's one that can't be proven, right? The secular world is really quick to throw out the idea that you can't prove a negative, and yet that's the boldest claim that atheism has to make, is that God doesn't exist. A negative claim. So I find it very telling. Well, whenever I stop and try and understand where they're coming from, though, you know, you stop and you talk with them. You actually put a face to that person that's making these comments, and you find out that, you know, as a kid, that person was hurt by somebody inside the church. They had a family member that claimed to be a Christian that also did terrible things, you know, that kind of thing. You might find out that there's issues of abuse, or you might find out that there's issues of neglect, or you might find out that they have been slighted in some way by someone inside the church. And because of that, it's really sent them down this wrong path in their understanding of who God is. And so whenever I try and wrap my head around why they think the way they do, why they believe the way they do, I think there's a lot of value to it. First, it helps me have compassion on that individual. It helps me to affirm my own stance according to Scripture. You know, if I know exactly where the other side is coming from, and I take their argument in the best possible light, and it still stands up against Scripture, and it's not able to stand whenever it's confronted with Scripture or with a proper understanding of Scripture, then I think you've done yourself a service by learning the arguments from the other side, and then also seeing how to show from Scripture that either their understanding is wrong or that they are making a bad decision in some way. And the last thing it does is it prevents conversations from turning into a shouting match. You know, there's a lot of times where somebody who firmly believes that Jesus doesn't exist, and you have someone who firmly believes that Jesus is Savior, and they come together, and what you get out of that meeting is, a high blood pressure, lots of shouting and aggravation, and at no point in time, whenever a conversation reaches that level, are you going to be able to change the mind of the person that you're talking with. Because instead of continuing to have an open mind to the discussion that you're having, they instantly close off their mind and begin to throw up their defenses. Matter of fact, whenever we get into arguments like that, you're more likely to solidify someone in their belief than you are to draw them out of a wrong belief. And so we look then at what Paul's saying. He's saying, whenever it comes to the world, they lack an understanding, and their head knowledge is just absolutely wrong. He's saying we shouldn't walk as the Gentiles do, so we shouldn't have a similar kind of understanding. We need to have a good understanding of who God is. And the second thing is that whenever he's talking about the rest of the world, the Gentiles and how they live, he says that they have become callous. Matter of fact, we can see that right there in our passage that we're looking at in verse 19. It says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see, I look at this particular aspect, and this is an issue of the heart. You know, whenever you have a callus, that means that you're able to ignore certain pains. Matter of fact, I was talking to Rocco about his guitar playing the other day, and he told me that he's working on building up his calluses again on his fingers. He said it's necessary, right? So if you have fingers that don't have calluses and you play the guitar a whole bunch, it's going to be kind of painful because the strings are pressing into the tips of your fingers. But the more you play the guitar, the thicker your skin on the tips of your fingers becomes, and the more able they are to press down on those thin strings and actually do the thing that you're wanting to do, be able to play the guitar without giving you any pain or any difficulty. Well, imagine that instead of being about playing guitar, but about doing something that is sinful. So you start out, and at first, whenever you do that sinful thing, your heart says, man, we shouldn't have done that. You feel bad. Ultimately, you feel regret for the sin that you just did, and you're upset and maybe embarrassed even by the fact that you've done this thing. And yet, if you continue to do it over time, your heart begins to develop calluses, just like the fingertips do whenever you're learning to play guitar. Before long, your heart stops feeling the sensitivity towards the tug of the Holy Spirit, towards your own conscience. It starts saying, this isn't bothering me anymore. Nothing to worry about here. And it goes a little bit further. After they've become calloused, and they are calloused, the world is calloused, it says that they're over-sexualized and they're constantly seeking after things, you know, for their own enjoyment and for their own fulfillment, that kind of thing. It says that they're greedy to practice impurity. You know, Paul doesn't just say that, you know, they practice impure things. That sounds bad enough, but he says that they're greedy to practice impurity. You know, whenever we stop and look at the world, there are times where I think, my goodness, you couldn't have a better description of what's going on in the world today. Men and women who are greedy to practice impurity of every kind. You know, whenever I look at individuals like that, my heart breaks for them because I know exactly what's going on. It's an effort to fill a God-sized void in their heart. They're looking to fill something that's empty and that needs something there, and so they try and put everything that the world has to offer inside that hole. Ultimately, I imagine they are just like the prodigal son, doing everything, having all kinds of fun, all kinds of wickedness and impurity and everything else. And ultimately, in the end, they find themselves in a terrible position, wondering if they can ever, have that sense of fulfillment, that sense of completion that they desire so much, that's only possible through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he's saying, listen, whenever it comes to you guys, you Christians, don't walk as the Gentiles do. You know, their head knowledge is messed up and their hearts have become calloused. Don't be like those people. This brings us to our second point. He says, instead, put on the new self. And we see this in verses 20 through 24. In this passage, he says, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, don't walk as the Gentiles do, but instead put on the new self. You know, whenever it comes to the head knowledge that's needed, Paul's quick to say, know the truth that is in Jesus. That's where truth is found. It's found in Jesus. See, as a new man, I'm created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, we can look back into the Old Testament, and when we see at the beginning of Genesis, where God is doing this awesome work of creation. He's speaking things into existence out of nothing. I mean, it would be amazing to be able to see all of this going on. I think our jaws would drop, and we would just be absolutely blown away by God's power and his artistry and his might and his wonderfulness, and we'd have no other choice but to worship him if we could see this act. But we can see it in Scripture. He gets done creating everything that's in creation, and then he stoops down and decides to make man in his own image. You know, we were always created in the image of God. And I think we were always created for the purpose of worshiping him as well. You know, these are the things that we were designed to do. And whenever we choose not to worship God, inevitably we find ourselves worshiping something else, whether it is our family or our kids or a sports team or some kind of a hobby or an addiction. We worship something because we're created people that are designed to worship just naturally. And so here in this passage, we can see Paul saying we were created in the likeness of God, in the righteousness and holiness. You know, that's what's really impressive is that as this new person, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we know this truth that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be a new man. You know, whenever we were our old selves, we had no choice. We automatically would succumb to sin. It was just by our nature that we would do these things. But whenever we accepted Jesus Christ, suddenly sin no longer has the power over us that it once had. And we're able to strive for righteousness. We're able to love God, not just with the things that we say, but with our actions as well. You know, we know what righteousness is because the righteousness we have has been imputed to us. In other words, it's been given to us. It's not something that we've shown or something that we've exercised in our lives in some way. The righteousness that we claim is the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given to us. And at the same time, he took on our sin, paying the price for it. You know, it's amazing how in the moment, whenever we accept Jesus Christ, we are justified. That means we are made right before God. That all happens because we're a new man now. And so we can actually strive towards righteousness, the righteousness that we see in Jesus Christ. And we know that we're a holy people. In other words, we're set apart. We're not designed to continue to live like the rest of the world. We're not designed to continue to do the things that we used to do. Instead, now we have a new purpose. We have a holy and righteous purpose. And our purpose is for God. He decides what it is that we're to do. And when we don't know, we worship him all the same. And I think this is something that we simply need to know. You know, if we know that we're a new man, that we're created in the image of God, and we're designed to worship him, and we have this new ability to seek after righteousness and holiness like never before, suddenly if we know that, I think we can stand firm in those moments when we're tempted to do the things that we ought not to do, because we know that Jesus Christ is the one that made all of this possible. We know that it cost Jesus greatly, that he hung on the cross, that he died and bled on the cross for our sins, and that's what made it possible for the old man to be put to death and to be raised in a newness of life that we claim in Jesus Christ. And so that's the head knowledge, but the second part of it is the heart aspect of it. We are to desire the things of God. You see, it was deceitful desires that previously corrupted us. That's what we see in verse 22 in our passage. And so if it was deceitful desires that previously corrupted us, that desire is an issue of the heart, something that you just crave or you want, or you know, maybe even you lusted after. That's how we used to do things in the old man, in the old way of life, whenever we lived as the Gentiles. But now, as the new man that's made in Jesus Christ, we are to desire the things of God. And you know what? That's a whole lot easier if we actually have the truth in Jesus Christ. If we know what Jesus Christ did. If we know how much it cost God for us to be justified, for us to be made right from our sins, to be forgiven sins that ultimately should have cost us our lives. If we have a right understanding of the Bible and of who God is and what Jesus has done for us, it becomes really easy to begin to desire the things of God. You know, a lot of people look at the idea of heaven and they have this wrong idea that we're simply going to be turned into angels and handed a harp and we're going to go sing hymns in heaven all the time and never do anything else. And matter of fact, you ask some people and they're like, the idea of that sounds kind of terrible, you know? But if that's all we were to do is worship God, I think we'd be able to do it easily. Because whenever we're in heaven, we'll have a perfect relationship with God. And I think our desire to worship Him will only be increased. Whenever you fully know somebody, it makes it a whole lot easier to love them and desire things that are for their benefit. So, we look at this passage then, and we can say this. There are two aspects to our relationship with God. We have the head aspect. Scripture tells us that there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. In other words, there's only one name that we can call upon for salvation, and His name is Jesus Christ. So that is necessary to know. But the other aspect is the heart. Where is your heart at in relationship to that knowledge of who Jesus Christ is? See, it's because we have both that we're separated from the demons that are referred to in James chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, even the demons believe and shudder. James is making the comparison of people who actually have faith that just is faith for faith or faith that leads them into works. He's saying, listen, even the demons believe. Even the demons have the head knowledge. But it's that heart aspect that separates us from them. It's the heart aspect that leads us to do the things that we ought to do, that Jesus Christ would have us to do. You may hear that Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. But if your heart's not behind it, you're not going to do it. You see, we need to put on that new man and have that head knowledge, but also have that heart assent as well. I think if we have that, then we're really going to go far in our faith. All right, now it's time. If you guys all have a piece of paper, one of the papers from the back, and a pencil, what I would like for us to do now, you'll notice that we only got through the first half of the portion of Scripture that we read at the beginning. The first half is all about that head and heart aspect. The second half is a whole bunch of commands. So what I would like for you to do on your worksheet, you'll notice that you have the first question simply has 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 little dashes beside it. I would like for you to write out 5 of the commands. And 2, the other thing you'll notice about this particular passage is that they don't just have things that you're not supposed to do. They have something that you're not supposed to do paired up with something that you are supposed to do in almost every instance here. And I think there's an argument that can be made for every instance here. There's a do and a don't paired up. And so I would like for you to write out 5 instances of those do's and don'ts together. And then the second question simply asks, how does the head and heart play into obeying these five different issues. So I'm going to give you several minutes to be able to work out this worksheet, because I think it's going to take us a little bit. And whenever you guys get done, then I'm going to simply ask for a couple of illustrations, and then we're going to move on to the prayer portion of our service tonight. So I'm going to go ahead and start our timer, and then whenever that's up, we will get back together. So let's go ahead and go.